Good morning. It is great to see you, to have you with us this morning. One of the things that all of us have in common is each one of us has a mother. And I hope that we all do whatever we can today to help make this day a more enjoyable one for them. This morning we're going to listen to the words of Jesus Christ. And at one point he speaks of women who love Jesus Christ who are as a mother to us. And that would be a woman who accepts us, who seeks our good, who speaks truth to us in a timely way and shows us what it looks like to love and to follow Jesus Christ. So to all of you who are as a mother to others, happy Mother's Day. Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 31. Mark chapter 10, 13 to 31, the words of Jesus Christ. We see two different kinds of people approaching Jesus Christ in two very different opposite ways. Both people respond to Jesus Christ, but they respond very differently. The first group of people we saw last week, they approached Jesus with wide-eyed wonder. They approached him with a simplicity that rises above all of the complexities of life. They approached Jesus Christ with a joyous and childlike belief that Jesus Christ is good, he is right, he is worthy of our trust and worship. And Jesus himself says that's the way to approach Jesus. That people who approach Jesus with the faith and the trust of a child, that's the way to enter the kingdom of Jesus. But that kind of humility and trust, back in the first century, the days of Jesus, and the days of now, that kind of faith and trust pushes against the arrogance and pride of humanity, which is the other way that some people try to approach Jesus. So Jesus gives us two very strikingly different concrete examples of the way people approached him or responded to him. The first is in verses 10 to 13, and they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. The first response we see in these verses is the right response to Jesus Christ. It's humility, it's wide-eyed wonder and trust. It's the trust of a child who has little to nothing and brings to Jesus just themselves, and in presenting themselves to Jesus, they give everything to Jesus. Their trust, their allegiance, as devoted followers of Jesus. And Jesus warns us. He tells us this is the way to respond to Jesus Christ. And then he tells us that if we don't respond to Jesus with that humility, bringing our all to him, placing everything we have at his feet, if we don't approach him that way, then we won't enter into the kingdom of God. That is a stark warning. And then he gives an example of that in the very next movement, the opposite response. The opposite response is really a prideful response, only it's hard to see that it's a prideful response because it's wearing a mask. It's wearing a disguise. It's wearing a mask making the heart of the guy difficult to identify or to spot. And so Jesus takes off the mask so that we can see the heart of this guy and why he came to Jesus the way that he did and what he was trusting in and what he was trying to do. And Jesus peels back the outer layer of this guy and exposes his heart for what it is, a self-righteous heart. Jesus exposes why the guy did good things, what his hope was, what his goal was. Jesus exposes the loves of this guy's heart, and he shows the man, and he shows us what the loves of our heart can be and are to be. So we're introduced to the guy in Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Mark introduces him in a rather innocuous way, almost an anonymous way. He says, he calls him a certain man, just some guy. Later on, Mark tells us that the guy was also rich. But Matthew 19, 20, tells us that the guy was young. And in Luke 18, 18, it tells us that the guy was a ruler. Which means that in high school, this was the guy you would have voted for as most likely to succeed. This is the guy who would have made Fortune magazine's 40 richest under 40 list. He had money, and he had influence. And as we'll see in a minute, he had good character, and he did a lot of really right and good things. The smartest thing that he does is he looks for Jesus Christ, and he asks him the question that this rich young guy thought was the most important question in life, and that's in verse 17. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So picture it. The guy is sprinting. He's running to Jesus Christ. He set aside all of other life responsibilities. He's taken time out of his day. He's looked for Jesus. He's gone to wherever Jesus was. And now he runs up to Jesus. It's urgent. It's the most important thing he can do right now. And he bows down. He kneels before Jesus. We're off to a really good start. I mean, this looks right. This looks good. He's deferential. He's respectful. He expects Jesus to tell him what he really wants to know. In effect, he says, "I want to know. I want assurance that I have eternal life. What else can I do to make certain that I have real life now and forever?" And the question's revealing. It reveals he wants eternal life, but he's not confident that he has eternal life. He's got doubts. He wants assurance. I mean, he's got everything that anybody could ever want. He's got enough money to last the rest of his life. He's got generational wealth. His children, they can count on it. They can look forward to their inheritance. He's used to telling people what to do, and people listen to what he tells them to do. But in his heart, in his core, he's uncertain. He's not confident. He wants assurance. And the question reveals he thinks that he can earn eternal life. That he thinks that he can become good enough to wow God, to impress God, and to win the right to enter into God's holy presence in heaven. This is a really common, normal human impulse. Virtually everyone who is created in the image of God, who has a sense of what is right in him, we intuit it. Even when we don't follow him, we intuit that there is a God and that there is a right and there is a truth. That you and I, all of us, in our normal human impulse, we can think that if we do enough that is right and good and noble, that God will evaluate our entire life, and if our good way works outweigh our bad deeds, that God will accept us for what we have done. The key to understanding the question in part is to read and to hear how he addresses Jesus. So he addresses Jesus as a teacher, but he also addresses Jesus as good. He addresses Jesus Christ as good, and in effect, he's asking, "Good teacher, what good do I need to do to earn eternal life?" And so we're waiting for Jesus to answer the question. Come on, Jesus, tell us. What do I need to do to answer eternal life, or to earn my eternal life? And Jesus doesn't answer the guy's question. What he does is he reveals the loves of the guy's heart. And the loves of the guy's heart are in striking contrast to the goodness and grace and mercy and generosity of God. That's verse 18. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." No one good but God. If you call Jesus good, you call him God. Jesus is good. He is God. And God is good in all he is and all he does. He is good in his character. He is good in his righteousness, holiness. He is kind, he is merciful, gracious, powerful. He's able to do exceedingly above and beyond all that we ask or think. God is good, and God gives in his goodness to us far more than we could ever give to him. It's impossible for us to give back to God more than he gives to us or offers to us in Jesus Christ. We can't do something for God that places God in our debt. God is good. He is good in a way we are not good. He is good in a way we are not good apart from God. Only God is truly righteously good. We are not. We are in God's debt. God is not in debt to us. He doesn't owe us. Jesus asked the guy a question because in the man's heart he believed that he was good and that by being good he could gain eternal life. But no matter how much good we do, we're not good like God. No matter how much good we do, we're still in our sin, and our sin is an offense to God, and we would want our sin to be an offense to him. We truly hate unrighteousness. We recoil at the stuff that others do to other people. Well, just imagine, God is without sin. He is holy. He is just. Sin is incompatible with the glory, holiness, righteousness of God. If getting to heaven depends on our good, then we're in deep weeds. Jesus tells the guy, you know the commandments. Then Jesus names the last half of the Ten Commandments. With one exception, Jesus here says, do not defraud, and that's probably a substitute for do not covet. So look at what Jesus says in 19 and then the following verse 20. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. That's an impressive list. That is truly an impressive life. If you and I knew this guy, we would rightly respect him for the dignity and the actions that he took in regard to other people. These are right and these are good actions, and he has a lifetime of this. So unlike most of us, when he looked in the rearview mirror, he liked what he saw. And he had reason to like what he saw. These are things that God commanded. He hasn't killed anybody. If he's married, he's never slept with anyone other than his wife. Why? He's never stolen anything from anybody. He's not cheated anyone. And on Mother's Day, he gives her chocolate. And on Father's Day, he lets Dad drive his new chariot. Compared to me, this guy is really good. But God doesn't compare him to me. He compares him to God. All of these commandments are horizontal in the way we treat one another. These are important commandments to God. It's important for us to listen and obey God. But the most important commandment is the first commandment, Exodus 23. You shall have no other gods before me. In God's goodness, he gives good gifts. He gives life and he blesses life. And we can turn those good things that God gives us into ultimate things. And those ultimate things that we love above others, they command our affection, our devotion, our behavior. They control what we do and why we do it. And when we turn a good thing into an ultimate thing, we worship something or somebody other than God. God calls that idolatry. It is the native language of the human heart. This rich young guy was in love. He was in love with God's blessing more than he was in love with the God who blesses. Jesus Christ looked at the man the way that he looks at us. He looked at the man and he loved the man. He looked at him and he told the guy what to do. He gave the man a choice. Will he trust like a child and love the one who loves him. Verse 21. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Well, I hope that makes you squirm, because it makes me squirm. We're starting to take an inventory of what we have. And you notice we timed this sermon for right before the STM sale. You know, so that you'll rethink that inventory, those things that you wanted to get rid of and have yet to get. No, so you're thinking, does that mean I need to sell the house? The four-wheeler? The boat? Well, the answer to that is you don't have to sell the boat. The Apostle Peter, he kept his boat. He used it later. He also kept his house. He used his house. But all of his possessions were washed through his ultimate love for Jesus Christ. What Jesus is saying is a lot bigger than a list of possessions. What Jesus is saying is he wants all of who we are and all of what we have. He wants our heart, he wants our love, he wants our trust, our loyalty, our obedience. He wants us to go all in for him. This is about so much more than a stock portfolio. If you're single, then live your singleness for him. If you're married, don't make your spouse an idol. Love Jesus above all else. Thank him for your marriage. Love your spouse like we're loved by Jesus Christ. If we have children, they're a wonderful gift, a great gift that can become an ultimate gift in the human heart. And we can worship our children more than we worship Jesus. So let's yield all we have to who he is, grateful for his good gifts, so that we run all of the loves of our heart through our love for him, so that all of the resources he gives to us, we align with him because we love him, living out a life of obedience and sacrifice for him. So you and I can learn from this guy. We can learn on his dime. This guy loved what God gave more than he loved God. And because he loved the blessing, he ended up turning away from Jesus. He ended up disobeying the God who gave the blessing, so that he breaks the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. The question Jesus asks of him, or tells him, it discloses this guy's heart. And so the guy discovers that he's not as good as he thought that he was. Verse 22. But at these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. The guy is crestfallen. He feels sick. If following Jesus means giving up the love of my heart, then that means he's not going to follow Jesus. He can't earn eternal life, because only Jesus Christ can assure us of eternal life through what Jesus did on the cross in his death and resurrection, his atonement, his payment for our sin, assuring us that we're forgiven now and forever and free to follow him right now where we are. So what Jesus intends for us as we listen to his word and as we read through his words is to again take an inventory of the loves of our heart. And what is it that we're unwilling to release to his lordship, to his rule, to his governance? What is it that we keep clenching, pulling back from him? What is it that he would have us release and give to him, so that whoever we are, wherever we are, we can rightfully fold into him, loving him? This guy turns his back on Jesus. He walks away. It becomes a teachable moment for Jesus as he turns to the disciples, and we read in Mark chapter 10, his words in verse 23, Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." Well, this is so counter to their culture, and perhaps it's counter to your own experience. Their assumption was that if somebody is rich or wealthy, it's because they were good. Their assumption was that God blessed good people with money, Their assumption was that poor people had done something wrong. But if they had been listening to Jesus, they would have heard differently, because repeatedly he affirms his love for rich and poor alike. Jesus says it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples are stunned. Verse 24, the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, check out what he calls them. You see what he calls them? When's the last time we saw that word? Last time we saw that word is Jesus Christ, indignant at the disciples, saying, don't prevent the children from coming to me. And then he warns us, he tells us that the right and true way to come to Jesus Christ is with a humility and wide-eyed wonder and trust of a child. And so now he calls the disciples children. How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And then he uses an example, an object lesson, an illustration that is ludicrous in a way. Verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. What he's saying is that, you know, the biggest animal you've ever seen walk the earth? Try to put that biggest animal you've ever seen through the smallest hole you've ever seen, the eye of a needle. Of course that's impossible. Who would ever wonder or imagine? Who would ever think that? And he says it's impossible. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And what he's saying is it's absolutely impossible, not just for a rich man, but for anybody who wants to enter into the kingdom of God through any other way, through any other trust than through a dependent, humble, wide-eyed wonder and trust, just like a child. It's impossible for us to buy or to earn our way into heaven with money or good deeds. The rich man's problem is not a wealth problem. It's a worship problem. When wealth substitutes for worship of Jesus and obedience to him, then we elevate wealth to a God other than to Jesus Christ when we serve wealth in a way we're unwilling to serve Jesus Christ. Abraham was wealthy. Isaac was wealthy. King David were wealthy. They're all in the kingdom of heaven. But they entered the kingdom of heaven like a child, trusting God for who he is and what he has done. So we read, beginning in verse 26, they were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? That's the most important question of all. The most important question in the entire story, that's the most important question of our life, is how is this possible then? How can any human being caught up in our own sinfulness, so short of God's glory and righteousness, how can any of us ever experience forgiveness? How can we be saved? Verse 27, looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Left to you and to me in our own humanity, there's nothing that we can do to win our salvation. Only God can win our salvation. And that's why God sent his Son. That's why God sent Jesus Christ, Son of God, fully God. He sent Jesus, born without sin. He sent Jesus to become like us. And then Jesus did what we cannot do, what's impossible for us to do. And that is that he lived a life without sin, resisting temptation at every turn, saying yes to the Father and obedience to the Father, showing us what it looks like to really love the Father and to fold our lives into him. So now Jesus, Son of God, did what humans cannot do and have not done. He lived our life, and then he went to the cross, and then he died our death. And so in dying our death on the cross, he died for us. He paid for our sin and the stuff that we've done. So the innocent one without sin now becomes sin, and now he dies on the cross. And this is God's gift and his grace and his mercy to us, so that through a confession in Jesus Christ, we have a forgiven forever right now relationship with God. That's why Jesus himself would say in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. so that when you and I confess Jesus Christ, that we believe that He is the Son of God who died for us, whom God raised from the dead. It's at that moment, that instant in our heart, where we experience true and genuine conversion, when you and I are forgiven, but we also pass into a new kingdom. We pass out of a kingdom of death into a kingdom of life, out of a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. Only God can do that. So Jesus Christ has won life for us, and because Jesus Christ has won life for us, He's deserving of our life given back to Him. And Peter speaks up. He speaks up and he says to Jesus, "We have followed you, Jesus. What about us?" Check out Mark 10, verse 28. Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Well, in what sense did Peter left everything? He had left everything, and that all he had was for the person and purposes of Jesus Christ. Everything that he had, he released to Him. What Peter had done is he had dropped his net, his livelihood, and he embraced a new vocation as a fisher of men and women and children, introducing them to the Jesus Christ of the Bible. So Jesus reassures Peter, those of you who gave your all to God, you can't outgive God. Then Jesus gives a list of things that might happen to a person who follows Jesus Christ fully. Sometimes a woman comes to know Jesus and her husband is resistant to Jesus. They live together, but they love different gods. She loves Jesus, and she loves Jesus alone. Sometimes a parent who follows Jesus, they raise their children in ways that are true and right and good, and that child grows up and walks away from Jesus and even builds a wall between the parents and them so they can be more free to do those things that they know are not pleasing to their parents, and so a mother or father can feel like they've lost a child. Or a child who loves Jesus can experience the same, where they feel a rejection from the parents because they love Jesus and lean into Him. So Jesus describes this new community that you and I experience in coming to Christ, and new relationships that God gives to us as we come to Christ. And He tells us that we can't outgive God, that if there is a gift we give to God, or a loss that we experience because of our love and obedience to Jesus, that God knows, that He sees, and that He gives us far more than we could ever give Him. So we read in 29 and 30, Jesus, in answering Peter, said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or farms, for my sake and for the gospel's sake, that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." What Jesus is saying is that the blessing before us is so much greater than whatever we might give up. To those who were hearing the words of Jesus, this was a very real experience. They suffered, in some cases, the seizure of their property. They lost their homes because they were followers of Jesus Christ. For a long time, it was illegal in the Roman Empire to love and to worship Jesus Christ. Christians were totally despised. There were persecutions that they experienced for their faith. And Jesus is preparing them for the life that's to come. And He's saying that in this new community of believers, we become, through faith in Jesus, sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters of each other, and that in that community you have all kinds, hundreds of mothers, hundreds of fathers, hundreds of houses, hundreds of people who invest in others and who share of what they have for the good of other people. So that you and I, as we follow Jesus Christ, a parent may reject a believing child, but that believing child will have 100 others who will serve as a mother to them, who will love them, who will invest in them. Maybe that woman doesn't even have children of her own, but she'll help them to follow Christ. Or a father who shows what it's like to be a man who is devoted to Jesus Christ and who encourages younger men to avoid passivity and to actively embrace God-given responsibilities and relationships. And then Jesus turns his attention to the age to come, to eternal life. And eternal life, as described by Jesus, is so much more than a supersized fantasy of what we like in this life. When we give to God, God promises to us a treasure in heaven that we have not yet seen. A treasure of exceeding worth and value that we've not yet experienced. We can't quantify, we can't describe, we can't define, except as a treasure that awaits us in heaven. God promises to us heavenly treasure that he will keep safe for us until the day we are with him. Our heavenly treasure is kept by God, and because it is, it's the most secure investment we could ever make. And children who bring their all to Jesus, even though their all is very little, because they give their heart, themselves, their love, their trust, and their obedience to Jesus. Jesus says that he stores up for them treasure in heaven. Two very different responses to Jesus. The responses, the differences are striking. The disciples try to limit access to the kids, access to Jesus. The rich young guy, he has full access. The crowds would have parted for him. The children, they had lower social status. Better to be seen and not heard. The rich young guy, he's at the top of the social ladder. The children, they've got nothing. The rich guy has everything but satisfaction of the soul and assurance of God's acceptance. The children are subject to the power of others, to their parents, even to the disciples who try to prevent them from having access to Jesus Christ. The rich young guy is accustomed to people doing what he tells them. Children approach Jesus humbly, with open hands, aware of their need. The rich man approaches Jesus with his hands clenched around what he loves the most, unwilling to open his hands and release his loves to the one who loves him. The next words in the passage show us that Jesus Christ doesn't think like we do. We make earthbound judgments on the basis of earthbound criteria, achievement, education, success, prestige. Jesus tells us an eternal value that's not what we think it is. Verse 31. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. We would think that the person with the most power, the most success, and the most money, we would think that the person who wins the genetic lottery is the person who is the greatest. Not so. Jesus tells us that the stuff we value the most in this life can become a liability, can become a hindrance, can become something that we trust in apart from him. My grandmother made it in school all the way through the third grade. As an adult, she wrote a lot of letters. And getting a letter from my grandmother was quite the adventure. Nancy and I would gather together. I'd read it. And then I'd go, Nancy, what do you think this says? Her handwriting, not the best. Her spelling, not the best. We had trouble reading her letters, but it was easy to read her life, to see her kindness, her joy, her contagious calm and trust in the goodness of God, to see her compassion and action for the sick and for the poor and those different than she was. She was invisible to the world. To the world, she is last. To God, a person with simple trust in Jesus. Invisible to the world, who gives their life to Him for His purposes, He sees that person. That's the person who trusts fully in Jesus Christ. He says, that's the person who is first. As Jesus looked at the rich young ruler, He looks at us. He looks at us and He loves us. And He loved us all the way to the cross. He loved us all the way to His death. He loved us all the way to His last breath. Until His death gives way to much greater power. The power of resurrection life that gives life to all who love the one who loves us the most. He loves us enough to give us all He could so that we can love Him with all we are and all we have. Will you bow with me, please? If there's anybody here this morning that has never trusted Jesus with the simplicity of a child, I invite you to talk to Him, to trust Jesus in His goodness and love and going to the cross to die for your sins. God raised Him from the dead to life, to share life with you. Those of us who know Christ, let's together, let's give of our heart all we are and all we have to Him. Heavenly Father, thank You for so loving that You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You for showing us what love looks like. Thank You for making our life, for giving us life, for making Yourself accessible to us in and through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to love You fully above all else. In the name of Jesus, amen.